Marriage is our topic, right? And we did have a great hour this morning where I think the Lord reminded us of some key things about His sovereignty and His authority and His graciousness and goodness, His kind benevolence, and the way that He provides for our every need, including the presentation of our spouses to our lives, the entry of His hand, His sanctifying hand in our lives, and how He uses all of these relationships to His good and glory. But I came today really to give a public apology for some sermons I've preached in the past about marriage. See, this past few weeks, the Word has really been working on me. And in fact, I wish to repent on behalf of preachers, teachers, and counselors everywhere, except for Joel. I've been a counselor for 36 years. I know I don't look that old. And I've been in full-time ministry for over 20 years. And just this past week, I realized that I'm not sure I understand Ephesians 5. You have read Ephesians 5, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved. You remember that, right? I'm not sure I understand it. I'm not sure I understand 1 Peter 3. Submit to your husbands, even if some of them do not obey the word. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not even sure I understand the love chapter. You know the love chapter. They probably read it at your wedding, right? Love is patient. Yeah, right. See, for years, I think sometimes counselors and teachers, we get busy picking fruit off everybody's tree, and we fail to address the root problem. See, the sad fact occurred to me this week as I was beginning to teach this conference. I was fretting about a new way to discuss God's instruction on marriage. My feeling was that you people are tired of hearing about God's lofty standard for the marital covenant. And frankly, I think I was growing tired of teaching about it, because year after year, I teach a similar message, but the same problems reoccur in people's lives. Regrettably, I have even called God's requirements a human impossibility. Shame on me. And shame on you for accepting such a low view of God, given the perfection of His statutes. So not only do I think the church gets dull to God's word sometimes, I think sometimes the teacher and the counselor can become dull. And if that happens, we're all in a lot of trouble. I want to remind you that every word of the Bible is God's authoritative revelation of Himself to mankind. Scripture contains no error, it has no deficit, and whatever God requires is clearly for our good because He is good. And everything about Him reflects His glory. But in reality, the way that we teach God's instruction on marriage sometimes has a way of prompting frustration, a sense of failure, sometimes even a sense of hopelessness. And I don't think that's what teachers intend, and I don't think that that's what you desire. I think by and large, people desire to know God intimately, that born-again believers want to be in proximity to their Savior. They want to understand Him as best our feeble minds can grasp. But sometimes we get on the wrong track. In Proverbs 4:23, it says to watch over your heart with all diligence. Not watch over your behavior, not watch over your conduct and your works, but watch over your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. From the heart flow all the aspects of life, all the processes into which we are engaged. And I regret that sometimes we treat Sometimes we treat the Bible as if it were an instruction manual. Have you ever done that? I've got an instruction manual for my iPhone. I have never read it. But when my iPhone breaks, I start looking for the instruction manual. And so when I'm in a state of desperation, then I'm trying to find out how to make the dadgum thing work. And we read Scripture looking for something that will work sometimes. Sometimes we hope that we'll find something that will bring some relief and promote a sense of well-being. We even look to the Scriptures sometimes to find out how to live with somebody like that. You know somebody like that, don't you? You probably got one. But Scripture is not an instruction manual. You know what it is? It is an instrument of transformation. Very, very big difference. The Bible does not ask us to change our behavior. Rather, our behavior changes as a natural byproduct of the transformative impact Scripture has upon our hearts and lives. Our conduct changes because Christ has changed our nature. And the ongoing working of His grace transforms our character and thereby transforms our manner, method of life. In Jeremiah 13, God says through the prophet, He asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Isn't that an interesting place to begin on a marriage conference? The implied answer, of course, is no. How can the skin color of a foreigner be changed, and how can the nature of a wild beast be altered? Then God says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Now God gets a little bit sarcastic with us, doesn't he? He's saying, it is impossible for you who are accustomed to doing evil to suddenly will yourself into doing good. A leopard indeed cannot change his spots, but God can. Until salvation comes and sanctification ensues, we are just as helpless. Now, in my view of Scripture, sanctification should be a natural outgrowth of our salvation. I don't believe that you can be truly born again and resist God's sanctifying power. A new creature has to assume a new identity, and no amount of effort on our part can achieve this supernatural transformation. Now, I'm from the South, and I know people in the South, and I grew up in a small town, and I frequently have heard in my life, well, I know that he knows the Lord, he just ain't acting like it. You ever heard people say that? I saw him when he accepted Christ when he was 12, and he ain't done nothing for the last 49 years, but I know that he is firmly in the grip of Christ. Well, what about the natural byproduct of sanctification and growth and the molding of Christian character and the shaping of one's identity so that we are like our Savior? When did that occur, and how did he avoid that supernatural impact upon his life for 40-something years? Paul gave this illustration in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty desperate. Then in verse 11 he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There are no words more beautiful in Scripture than these. Such were some of you. Past tense, former, previous to now, such were some of you. If you have been washed, sanctified, justified, we cannot continue to practice sin. Yes, we will sin. My wife sins frequently. But transformed people cannot comfortably remain in a condition that has been answered by the blood of Christ. Why? Because our spots have been supernaturally changed from above. This is the impact of the gospel and the working of grace throughout our lives. In Scripture, God frequently corrects and reproves his people for acting right when their hearts are evil. You remember some of those times? Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah when he rebuked the Pharisees for their outward display of righteousness that was in stark contrast to their inner heart. What did he say? He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is where? It's far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When our hearts are disconnected from Christ, we begin to establish our own standards of conduct. Now, believe me, we know this is common to unbelievers. They don't know the Lord. They've not been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They have no capacity to truly understand spiritual things or biblical instruction. And they strive to do good, and some can even become fairly moral people, but they've not been transformed. We exchange the doctrines of God, that's the truth of God, for the precepts of men. These are the rules of conduct common to the world, rules that flow out of humanism, psychology, and other false expressions of the gospel. God says this, but I do that. God's directives are these, but I will follow the other. This is often the case when we make our best effort to look different. You ever try to look different? You ever get up some morning and you're going to be different that day? You might leave this conference and say, "I'm going to be different." Yet internally we are unchanged. Our spots, like the leopard, are still visible. You see, the fruit on the tree always identifies the root. This is our dilemma, people. If I walk into an apple orchard and the trees are filled with Honeycrisp apples, I like Honeycrisp apples, do you? Some other preacher in another state told my wife about Honeycrisp apples, and she bought some and I ate them with great enthusiasm. You never referred me to apples. Just saying. Now, I'm pretty sure that these apples are growing on apple trees with an apple tree root. I mean, if the orchard is filled with apples, it must be an apple tree, right? And if we go into that orchard with an army of fruit pickers and we strip every apple from every tree until the limbs are bare, we had better know that this time next year those apples will be back. Why? Because the root, the nature, the identity of that tree, the totality of its production is unchanged. It's still an apple tree. And so if I, as your teacher, come into this orchard and I begin to pick your fruit, which I'm perfectly willing to do for a proper hourly wage, if I give instruction to you to change your behavior, I wonder what I will find next year when Pastor Joel buys me another oyster po' boy and asks me to teach a marriage conference. What will this orchard look like? Chances are many of you are diligent to do right. And that is not a bad thing. As a follower of Christ, I'm grateful for your diligence. I applaud it. I pray that you ask the Lord for more strength to be diligent. But sometimes self-denial and discipline and hard work can be fine things, but they're not transformative. Even the constant and continual removal of the obvious fruit will not in the end alter the heart. Now listen to me, you can't get to the heart by changing your behavior. Your behavior must be changed by the transformation of your heart. You got to start on the inside and work out, because if you start on the outside and work in, it never gets too pretty. You can shape up for a while. You can go on a diet and lose a lot of weight and gain it back. You can quit drinking and you can start drinking. You can stop cussing and you can take it up again. But if the heart is truly transformed, you would no longer be a glutton, or you would no longer be a drunkard, or you would no longer be a liar, or you would no longer be whatever you were before you were changed, you were transformed, you were made new. The Bible is clear. It's one of Pastor Joel's favorite verses. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. Jesus spoke plainly about this issue. In Matthew 7, you know this, Matthew 7 and 16, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits," right? He said, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It is naturally, spiritually, and every other way impossible." Now, who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about false teachers. False teachers who produce false converts. People who hear an incorrect gospel, a false gospel. And they accept and believe things that are not true. And they believe that their roots have been changed, but they yield the same fruit continually. And since fruit sins are visible, our repentance often centers upon what has been revealed or exposed. Now think about what I'm saying now. If you see it, I'll repent of it. But what you don't know, you don't need to know. See, if you can't see it, maybe I don't need to say anything about it. If you can't see it, it might not be obvious to everyone else. And so if you confront me, wife, on my manner of conduct, I might say I'm sorry. I might repent. I might even be sincere. I might feel bad that I hurt you. But thankfully, you do not see what really dwells within. See, that's the problem. Both the husband and wife may strive to stop their individual expressions of sin, and for a season you may be successful, but unless the heart issues are addressed, the root sins are addressed, the behavior will likely return in the original or some modified form. Let's take an example from Scripture, because I know you're eager to learn about this marriage thing. And I'm here to serve you. I want to tell you everything you want to know about marriage. And in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, it just speaks to my heart. I love this scripture. I know you will love it, men. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Now, God is a God of order. He is a God of authority. He speaks correctly on all matters of order and structure. And he's not fooling about this. This is not, we make jokes about it, but this is a serious thing. And yet it seems rather difficult. Ask an unbelieving wife to submit to her husband and she'll think you are crazy. Ask a believing wife to submit to her husband and she might think you're crazy. Because the heart is carried away, it is deceived, it is defiled. And how can I submit behaviorally when my heart has gone its own way? How can I be under the authority of God, which requires me to be under the authority of my husband, if I have become my own authority? Verse 33 of the same chapter begs the wife to respect her husband. Now, you know, it's not hard to identify a disrespectful, unsubmitted wife. Her fruit is observable. Her conduct is oppositional. Her mood can be negative. Her language is often discounting. And she undermines her husband and strives for spiritual control. Now, I know that none of you have ever done that, but I've heard about women who do. And probably most Christian women recognize these traits in themselves, and you know what I think, really? Most earnestly strive to change. They do. Many will sincerely repent for their unbiblical behavior, but what is the root that grows this vine of disobedience? That's what I'm curious about. It's obvious that you are out of order, but what is the vine wrapped around your heart that yields that type of conduct? What defilement is lodged in the heart of this sister? She's in a condition that, in spite of her best manual efforts, she produces the same crop year after year, much to her husband's frustration, even though he doesn't understand submission either, and frequently much to the sense of hopelessness for a wife. Well, I want to encourage you that it's not hopeless, that there is an answer for these problems. Scripture instructs the man, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." You've read that many, many times, haven't you? Most of us can recite it. And in verse 28 of the same chapter, men are told to love their wives as their own bodies. You know my old joke, don't you, that when I asked Karen to marry me, I said, "Baby, I want to love you as my own body." She said, "You're going to have to do better than that." Well, what I see, that's not going to be good enough. Not hard to spot an unloving husband. He does not touch his wife in an affectionate manner. He does not listen to her when she talks. He is not sacrificial, giving preference to her needs over his own. And he can be impatient, sarcastic, distant, and cold. My wife does not like sarcasm. She hates it. And I was so excited when I found places where the Lord himself was sarcastic, and Jesus was sarcastic, and the Apostle Paul was sarcastic. And I pointed that out to my wife, and she said, "You're not God or Jesus or the Apostle Paul." Sincere men who are followers of Christ seek to understand this mysterious passage. And some try harder. Many recognize that their conduct is wrong, and some will repent for their failure. They feel bad for hurting their wives. But what root of bitterness has defiled this man and undermined his capacity to love? Why, in spite of his diligence, will he continue to hear his wife beg for the affection that she is due? Today, I pray that we can do a little better than this. I hope that God's word will enlighten your hearts to these root conditions and help you with your efforts to change. At the root of these problems, there lies a much more insidious problem. It's grounded in our identity and our integrity and our character as Christian people. Many of the most common and compromising root sins include things like idolatry. Now, I know you're not burning incense. You have not built a high altar. But some of us are idolaters. Another root sin is unbelief. Others are selfishness, pride, unforgiveness, anger, wrath, and bitterness. Until the fullness of the heart is addressed, these core vulnerabilities will continue to yield behavioral sin that undermines our capacity to love our husbands and wives the way God intended. You understand, if you're unbelieving, it's going to be hard to answer God's mandates. If you are idolatrous and worshiping something with a greater zeal than God, it's going to be hard for you to change your behavior. That if you're filled with anger, malice, and wrath, it's going to be hard to reach across and touch your wife in a loving way or to render forgiveness when problems occur. It's going to be hard to do these things. We first have to look at Paul's challenge to the church at Corinth. He writes in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Nearing the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes a plea for everyone in the church to examine their status with God. You know that Paul preached the gospel more to the church than to the world. He was always holding up that template that Joel spoke about and asking people to compare themselves to who God is, what God requires, what he has said and told us about himself. Hold yourself up against that template and test yourself. And we have the great advantage that we have the word itself. We have the word in front of us that we can read and gain some understanding of the Lord. Paul says, determine if indeed you are in the faith. Paul was writing to a church that was filled with corruption and very evident sin. And he reproved their conduct, but he continually pointed to their remedy. Did he not? He pointed repeatedly to the gospel. He pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke of the transformative impact that this should have in your life, leading then to ongoing development and growth and maturity in Christ-likeness. Look, the Bible leaves no doubt. You know this. I know you know this. In Ephesians 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Please do not confuse human effort with transformative grace. One reason our fruit is continually unbiblical is simply because we have not yet yielded our heart to Christ. There are people in this orchard who may be members of this church or another church who behaviorally aspire to Christianity. And superficially, and in our field of vision, they look like they're doing well. We each have to put ourselves against that template and examine ourselves to see if indeed we pass the test. Until we are his, nothing of significance can change internally. Consequently, there will be little evidence of change in our observable lives. Now, I have to warn you that we do not come to Christ for medicinal reasons. In other words, if you're having trouble with your marriage and you're on the verge of divorce, and you recognize through the passages of Scripture that you might not be born again, you cannot come to Christ to fix that. It's not how it works. You can't come to Christ because you are filled with worldly sorrow and grieved that your circumstance is bad and you need somebody to do something. We don't submit to Christ for that reason. We surrender because he is worthy, holy, righteous, pure, and just. As Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. When Isaiah saw the God of Scripture sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whenever somebody in Scripture confronts the God of glory, he falls out like a dead man. You can't come to the altar like you're selecting something at Walmart. You come to the altar because the reality of Christ, the authority of Christ, the justice of Christ, the love of Christ, the benevolence and grace of Christ has drawn you. And you are compelled to yield before his throne. If you examine yourselves in the presence of Christ and you are still standing, if you can gaze into his holiness and believe you are good, then you may not know him. See, closely attached to unbelief is the problem of pride. And pride keeps us from the cross. Pride keeps us from salvation. Pride can work in the heart even of a true believer, causing us to distance ourselves from our Savior and to restrict ourselves from his good and gracious remedy. It can cause us to act independently, and we begin to look a lot like the world. Pride means I have confidence in myself, and my heart is not truly submitted to God's sovereign rule. Unbelief is a root sin with eternal ramifications. Most of this message today is to the church. It is to people who know intently the love and security of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't want to let this day pass, continuing to work without power, having hope without merit, and refusing the grace and capacity he extends. Today could indeed be your day of salvation. And you go around as a member of a church with proper conduct and proper attitude and proper intent, and you find there is no power in your life. There's no transformation in your life. There's nothing that is becoming purer and purer and being changed over time. Maybe it's because you really have not come to know and yield your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not me, it's not mine to know. I cannot judge your heart. Scripture will judge your heart. Scripture will show you where you stand. John said that by these things that are written, you will know that you have eternal life. According to Scripture and the evidence that Scripture provides, we will know where we stand with the Lord Jesus. Don't let unbelief not only undermine your marriage, it will cost you your eternity. If you're a husband and you have a heart of unbelief, how will you ever understand what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How will you extend grace and sacrifice that you've never known, forgiveness that you've not received, and how can you give instruction that you don't understand? Wives, how will a heart of unbelief reconcile itself to a holy standard and a godly order? How can you submit to a human man when you have yet to submit to Christ, and how can you yield to earthly authority when you have yet to bend your knee before heaven? But to those of you who pass the test, realize that although you may be born again, sin will still divide you from your helper. I mean, we got to understand that. Sometimes we think that when we've made that transformative step and Christ has intervened in our life and we know him and we are firmly in his grip, that we don't need to do anything else. And really we don't, because Christ is going to draw, pull, and direct us according to his will. But you're going to have to respond. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save." In other words, the Lord is powerful, and he can reach anywhere he wants to reach to save anyone he elects to save. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. He hears everything we say, but more than that, he hears the conversation of our heart. He hears and discerns what sometimes we don't even recognize. He goes on, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." What a desperate place for a believer to be. Yes, your eternal life is secure. If you are born again, truly born again, and you're in the grip of Christ, you cannot be lost. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither," he says, "shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And if that's not good enough for you, "My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now that's security. But you can be in that security and yet be divided from his presence. Now everything that I'm talking about rounds out to one specific message. You can't do anything outside his presence. You can't act right. You can't do right. You can't be right. You're not right if you're apart from Christ. And sometimes we think that we go like to a filling station and plug in and get a little something to go on and carry out our day, and we leave his presence and go about the world and try to execute life in a manner that is biblical. Good luck with that. Jesus said, I am the vine, right? Help me now. You are the what? He who abides in me does what? Bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do pretty well, right? The simplest truth that we all know confounds us. It's like, I know it so well, I forgot what it means. Abide in me, stay put in me, be immovable. See, there are only two places in the world to be nourished. There is the vine of Christ, and there's the bitter root of the world. You heard the statement, haven't you, that you are what you eat? Christ said, My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And the disciples said, Master, that's a hard teaching. And some began to go away from him. But if you're not abiding in the fullness of Christ and you're outside his presence, you are incapable of good conduct. God has one will. It is overarching and it is sovereign and it does not move. It is immutable. It does not change. And he demands our accommodation. And the word is not about me and how I get what I want or how I achieve the relief that I desire. It is about how do I recognize him, how do I know him intimately, and how do I conform to his overarching will. How do I become a pattern, an imitation of Christ? It's simple, really, except for my heart. I can see it, I can describe it, I can read about it, but my heart. Root sins lie at the base of all this hardness. Unbelief can take root even in the hearts of Christians. Separated by sin, divided from Christ, Christians often look much the same as the unconverted. And then there's the root of pride that does not do any good for us. It undoes our capacity for change. Pride brings about the inflation of self and the minimization of God. And you know what? When I'm big and God is small, there's a calamity right around the corner. In fact, what my view of God is will reveal everything of significance about my life. See, the more you read Scripture, the larger he becomes, the more in focus he becomes. And you cannot read Scripture and find pleasure in yourself. Our pleasure must be in Christ. I'm convinced that if I knew the Lord Jesus Christ at the depth he offers, it would be enough. I would be full indeed. I'm always wanting a little bit more. But that's because I'm taking from the wrong plate. I'm taking from the wrong vine, which never satisfies, it never endures, and it never transforms. Women, how will a prideful heart ever yield to an imperfect husband like the one you have? How would that ever happen? Pride will establish its own standards, and it will create its own measurement of righteousness, and it will judge according to its misperceived status. And men, how are you going to dwell with them with understanding when you are the only one who matters? Pride produces a sense of entitlement, privilege, and whatever your needs and desires are, they're more important than God's righteous standards. And you place yourself ahead of your bride every time. Consequently, you will be incapable of loving, serving, leading, teaching. And how in the world are you ever going to die for? I met this old guy in counseling one time. He said, "Mister, I'm going to tell you something. I will crawl through glass for my woman." I said, "Well, let me write that down. I don't want to forget that. Crawl through glass for my woman." He said, "In fact, I'll take a bullet for my woman." You know why men say that? Ain't nobody shooting at us. Nobody broke a Coke bottle and asked me to crawl through it. But in that same meeting, the wife said, "I want to go to Georgia for Christmas and see my family." He said, "Hey, no way I'm going to Georgia to see those people. No way. You can forget it. I'll crawl through glass, but I ain't crossing the state line." I suggested the wife go spread some glass on the state line and see if he might crawl or maybe shoot at him, maybe shoot a bullet at him. That might get him moving. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, he said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Selfless, no conceit, humility of mind. You know, the trouble with humility is that I cannot pursue it, because if I ever achieved it, I would be so proud of myself, I couldn't stand it. It is not in my nasty heart to become humble. The only way I will be humbled and you will be humbled is you stand in the presence of Christ. Now, when you stand in the presence of holiness, you will know who he is and you will recognize who you are, and humility will not be a problem. But when you divide yourself and set out on your own and you think that you've mastered the instructions and you know what to do and you no longer need to abide in him, you will get larger and larger and happier and fuller with yourself. And selfish conceit, selfish ambition, all these things. What is this attitude of Christ? It says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is God. And yet he's humbled himself, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. God, the only one with true authority, the only one with absolute sovereignty, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. You can't fake that, people. No way you're going to act sacrificial and be believable. No way to pretend superficially that we're humble, empty, and obedient to the point of death. Unbelief, pride, what else? Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, he said, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Now, some people that I have counseled said, "Well, that means I can be angry as long as I don't sin." I said, "Explain that to me now." "Well, I can be angry, I just can't throw no furniture or hit anybody or curse." So that's it. You can do anything you want as long as you don't throw furniture or hit or cuss. No, I don't think that's what the Lord means. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil," what? "An opportunity." I asked a wife one time, I said, "How many nights have you gone to bed angry?" She said, "Thousands." Now, I doubt it really was thousands if she had been dead. But to her, it felt like an eternity. You ever had an anger in your heart that felt immovable? It felt like a rock. It felt like it had always been there and will always be there into the future. Anger is a root sin that undoes our capacity to behave in the manner the Lord requires. Now, I understand that emotion in and of itself is not sin. But you better listen to me that all sin involves emotion. And when you harbor toxic poison in your heart and gut, it defiles your mind and you won't think right and you won't be right and you won't do right because you're undone by this block of concrete in your gut. In the same chapter, Paul said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So along with anger, we have wrath, malice, unforgiveness. These things become rooted in your heart, and they undermine the very nature of God working in you. The Bible says that we can quench the Spirit of God. We become deadened to His conviction. The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit comes as our helper. The Spirit comes to remind us of all things that Jesus ever said. Why would you want to quench that by retaining your anger night after night, bitterness day after day, unforgiveness month after month? Eventually, how will you ever even consider the mandates of God as something you can approach? Women, you will not render unto the husband the affection he is due if unforgiveness restricts your heart. If bitterness, malice, anger, and wrath harden in your stomach, you are unlikely to reach out to your husband, even if your anger is understandable. Look, I understand. Men hurt women. Women hurt men. We do things that are unsatisfactory, unpleasing, harmful to one another. And I understand that sometimes anger is an expectable emotion. But when anger becomes your heart, it becomes your sin and you're accountable for it. You got to realize that your anger for your spouse eventually divides you from your Savior. The problem with sin is not only that it creates disharmony in my marriage, it divides me from my only resource, my only help, my only source of truth. How can I think properly and respond properly if I'm divided from my Savior? Some people would rather be right than reconciled. That is so dangerous. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, Paul writes, Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now the context of that text is speaking about unbelief being the root of bitterness that undermines and defiles. But hear the wording. It says, by that root of bitterness many are defiled. So if I have a root of bitterness, I'm going to affect this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. If we are one flesh, guess what? If I touch it, she touches it. If I take in a toxin, she gets poisoned by it. I'm not saying I'm responsible for her salvation or her spirituality or her repentance, but I am saying that as one flesh, I cannot sin and not affect my partner. It is an impossibility. So the defilement of my heart is going to affect her tree. You better be careful, because guess what else gets affected? Your children. By it, many are defiled. There's a ripple effect to sin that when it goes unabated and goes unrepented, it just tends to take over like kudzu. It's progressive. It continues. And as we read in this morning's session, although some of you weren't here, sin always ends in death. And there can be a lot of deaths, including the death of a marriage, death of relationship with children, harmony in your life. We have to end. Luckily, I have 8 more hours tonight. But I don't want to end without mentioning one of our old favorites, which is idolatry. And you got to understand that anything you place in high esteem and authority and power over God is idolatry, even though it may not look exactly the way it is described in Scripture. And you need to hear one passage of Scripture that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115 in verse 3, talking about the contrast between God and idols. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Now imagine you are an idolater and you are married and it is time to act with life and love and affection and communication and feeling for your wife or your husband. Well, if you have become like your idol, you will be incapable physically, mentally, spiritually of engaging in that type of communication because you will become like this dead thing that you worship. Listen, people, I see them all the time. Their idol is money. It is power. It is position. It is pornography. It is sex. It is alcohol or it is food. But it is something that they have lifted up and placed on an altar. And their time and their heart and their soul is invested in that thing. And it undoes their capacity to be in submission and to be humbled before God so that they can deal relationally and rightly with one another. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "What is the foremost commandment?" He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the second he said is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Lord gives this in a sequential pattern. One precedes two, two hangs upon one. And if you don't love the Lord your God, you cannot love your neighbor. And who is your closest neighbor? You can reach across and find her. Reach across and find him. He's right in the bed next to you. And if you're out of order, your marriage will be out of order. Now, even in these things that we discuss about the heart, they sound behavioral, but they're really not. What happens is we repent for the wrong things, or we repent incompletely. We repent for what we got caught doing. We repent for what has brought discord and disharmony. We repent for what has brought trouble to my life. Okay, you want to hear me say it? I'm sorry. I'm sorry, okay? Now that's true repentance. That's repentance to get her to shut up. But the Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's that word death again. Isn't that interesting? Dealing with fruit sins that are obvious and have been exposed often leads to worldly sorrow. I'm sorry for the circumstance of my life, and I wish it would change. Lord, I'm sorry, help me. But godly sorrow is a recognition that I am an offense before a holy God. David prayed in the 51st Psalm. He said, "God, against you and you only have I sinned. In Malachi, the Lord spoke to Judah, and Judah said, what have we done? What are you upset about? He said, because I have been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've dealt with her treacherously, dishonestly. You have put her away. You've taken up with a foreigner. And you know, you can put your wife away without divorcing her. You can live in two separate spiritual universes and yet share the same house and the same bedroom. That's not God's way. And God is among, he says, you're robbing from me and you're giving me inferior sacrifices and you're dealing with the wife of your youth, the wife of covenant, treacherously. Those are the big three that the Lord emphasizes in Malachi. Don't you think we better take attention to that, men? It matters to the Lord where our devotion lies. It matters to the Lord what representation we make to the world. It matters to the Lord if the world sees the gospel alive in our lives. And I'm for one tired of the jokes about it. I'm tired about hearing how men and women are different, that our nature is different, and men are hardwired for this and women are hardwired for that. Well, of course you are. God made you that way. It says in Genesis that he made them male and female. He made them distinctive and different for a reason. I don't want to be married with somebody like me. That would be the worst thing I could ever imagine. We're out of time, and this is incomplete, but I'm going to tell you that until you know to whom you give an account, until you know to whom it is you have offended, and until you get on your knees and begin to deal with these hardcore matters that lies secretly in your heart. In Ephesians 5, it says, do not participate in the wicked deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. You cannot live in the dark and have a bright and glorious marriage. You can't do it. And I can tell you what the Bible says about how you should act. And it's true, and it's right, and it's good, and you should do it. But you'll never do it until you find yourself on your knees before Christ, examining your condition. Am I yours, Lord? Show me by the word that I have eternal life. Show me who you are, that I might recognize who I am. Show me your glory and your majesty and your power and your authority, that I might be yielded once and for all. So that when the Spirit stirs within me because it is no longer quenched, I awaken quickly to my sin. I fall to my knees. I repent and I keep my slate clean with you, Lord, because I don't want to be an offense to you. And when he matters to you that much, she will matter to you and he will matter to you in a much greater way. You can't see your wife or husband as God intended, as this good thing given from above that is merged with the perfect gift of your salvation for the working out of your sanctification. You can't even see that or understand that until you are right with your Savior. We're going to talk some more tonight. We're going to have a time of interacted. Tonight you get to talk. And we're going to talk about these things, and we're going to challenge one another to inspect the core of who we are. But today, don't let this day get past you, this Valentine's Day, this day set aside to remember the love of your life, the one God gave to be with you. Providentially, authoritatively, without question and without error, he or she is yours. Rejoice in that. Begin to tend with your heart. I'm going to step down. I'm going to let the pastor come up, and he might invite you to pray or to talk with him about your condition before the Lord. This altar is open for your repentance or your prayer, your thanksgiving. Whatever you need to do, your business can be done beginning now. There's no need to wait. Because the longer you wait, you know, with cement, the harder it gets. You bury a piece of wood in the ground, it'll turn to stone. Don't let that happen to you today. I'm going to pray with you, and then, Pastor, maybe you'll come and invite these people to yourself. Lord, we love you, and we do praise you, God, for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the provision of our life and our salvation. And God, for those of us who are married and who know that most incredible blessing, Father, I praise you for that. And I ask you to make our hearts tender to whatever you would have us to do, Lord. Help us to see ourselves correctly. Help us to see our loved ones correctly. And God, we beg you for that change that you promised, that transformative impact that only you can bring. God, we ask you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.